I invite you now to turn to our scripture reading in the book of Hosea, chapter 7. The text that we'll focus on this morning will be the first 10 verses of Hosea 7. And now, let's hear God's word together. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria. For they have committed fraud. A thief comes in. A band of robbers takes spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine, and he stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven. They have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls on me. Ephraim has mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength. But he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, and yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. And we'll end our reading there. Let's bow in prayer. Father, your word is truth, and we turn to it now to be instructed in the truth and to be sanctified by it. And Father, even as one of your servants stands to preach and others sit to listen, we know that truly it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is our preacher, and we are all his disciples. It is at his feet we sit, and it is in his name we pray. Amen. Gray hairs are a sure sign that youth has passed. Oftentimes, it's an anxious moment in a person's life when their first gray hair appears. And many people will do everything they can to cover over that gray hair or cover it up. That sure sign of aging. Our society's perception is that gray hair represents decline and weakness and loss of appeal. And so on the market today, there are thousands of products, literally, that one can choose to reverse this sign of aging. But in God's grace, the gray hairs of God's people are to be an honorable sign of wisdom and spiritual maturity. And so, in the Bible, gray hairs are very often equated with spiritual wisdom. And the gray head is something to be respected. Proverbs 20, verse 29 says, "The splendor of old men is their gray hair." But in Hosea chapter 7, the image is quite different. In these first 10 verses of the chapter, Israel's sins are enumerated. And then in verse 9, those sins are pictured as gray hairs that Israel doesn't notice. Evidences of spiritual decline and spiritual agedness that appear one by one, just like gray hairs. And just like gray hairs, they can be ignored or covered over one by one, but only for so long. What is pictured in Hosea chapter 7 is a people who have passed their spiritual prime, and they don't even know it. It's like someone who thinks that he is young and youthful looking, but everyone around him can see his gray hairs. And so the sins of Israel are pictured as the gray hairs of a life that has been misspent, an image of spiritual decay. John Calvin said of this verse, verse 9 of our text, Israel had committed so many evils that he was worn out, as it were, as if by old age. And just like people who cover over or color over their gray hairs, Israel was in denial about her spiritual decline. Verse 9 says, gray hairs are here and there on him, and yet he does not know it. Now, verse 9, with its metaphor of these gray hairs representing spiritual decline, maybe that's not the centerpiece of this passage, and it's certainly not the only thing that we find in this passage. There are many other points to this text, as we will see. But this is a very convicting point, and we do well to focus upon this point this morning. It is a point that puts the question to all of us: have you, in any sense, passed your spiritual prime? Is your spiritual life in a state of decline? Will your gray hairs, and they will come if they haven't come already, will those gray hairs represent perseverance in faith and the wisdom that is gained through a life of following Jesus Christ? Or will your gray hairs mark a spiritual stagnancy that you can only cover over for so long? Does your spiritual life bear the marks of decline? By the hearing of his word this morning, may the Lord give us the grace and the renewal of faith that we might turn to him, that we might turn to him for renewal, young and old, and have our faith renewed. Now, our passage today builds up to that metaphor of gray hairs, but it begins with a different picture, a sad picture of God's willingness to heal and to restore his people, and that willingness being met with the willful ignorance of his people. In verses 1 and 2, let's look again at those two verses. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria. For they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers takes spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. Verse 1 begins with this statement. I would have healed them when I would have healed Israel. And then following that statement of divine willingness, we see that is met with a litany of sins, fraud and thievery and adultery. Now, when God says, I would have healed them, there are a few theological points that we have to keep in mind. First of all, we must remember, obviously, that God's grace is sovereign. God's grace is sovereign. It's not as though that his willingness to heal and willingness to forgive is in any way dependent upon or limited by a human response. And secondly, we must affirm that God does not vacillate between willingness and unwillingness, as if he's willing one day and he's unwilling the next. The decision for God to show mercy is a sovereign decision. Nothing contrary to these facts is suggested here. This verse simply pictures the reality of the covenant relationship at ground level and some very important truths that we must learn and embrace. Number one, God always stands ready to heal and to forgive his people when they stray. He stands ready to forgive and ready to restore. But secondly, obstinate sin is a barrier to that restoration. Jesus expressed a very similar thing in Matthew 23 when he looked out at Jerusalem and he wept over the city. And he said, how I longed, or how I hoped, to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. Hosea 7, God says, I would have healed them. Matthew 23, Christ says, how I wished, but they would not. Again, God is never hindered. God is sovereign. And divine forgiveness is not dependent upon man's response. But these verses emphasize the simple and powerful truths that God is a willing Savior, that Christ is willing to restore His people when they stray. And if we remain in our sins, obstinate and unforgiven, it is because we are unwilling and determined to resist. The point is, persisting in sin is always a barrier to God's mercy, but it is a barrier that we put in the way. But the problem here, as framed in the first few verses, is traced even deeper by the second verse of our text. Look there. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. They do not consider that I remember. Now, what's pictured here by the people who just do not consider that God remembers their sins? They don't think of it. They don't consider it. What's pictured here is a practical atheism, a sort of apathetic, a sort of heedless dismissal of the whole idea of divine judgment and the notion of the relevance of sin and God's standards and such things as that. No relevance to the question of judgment at all. They simply do not consider what God thinks or what God sees. The Apostle Peter wrote of this very attitude prevailing in our world in 2 Peter chapter 3. When he talked about people who would mock at the idea of God's judgment and mock at the idea of Christ coming, when they would say, where is the promise of his coming? Right? Day in, day out, the days go on, nothing changes, everything continues on as it has from the beginning of the world, and there are no consequences, not that we can see. And so people end up not even considering, not even thinking of the idea of the relevance of God's judgment or the reality of it. Now think of this, friends. Think of this. With that mindset, how surprisingly awful it will be when suddenly, in a moment that is completely unexpected, unanticipated, unthought of, suddenly that judgment is so real. Suddenly that judgment is all that is real. Imagine the horror and the surprise. It's no wonder that Scripture describes that day as a day of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Something that was never thought of, never given any consideration, is suddenly the only thing that is real. But even as men don't consider or dismiss the whole idea of God's judgment, the reality of the situation is expressed in the second half of the verse. If you look in verse 2, where God says, now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. The very thing that they don't consider and give a second thought to is, from God's perspective, the very thing that surrounds them, the very thing that's right in his face. So what men won't even consider is the very thing that is so obvious to God, right in front of God's face. And so these first two verses combine two very powerful points. First of all, the willingness of God to heal and to forgive. But secondly, how dismissive men can be. Divine willingness met with human indifference. In that interplay, that plays out sadly and historically in the judgment of Israel. But today, consider this point well in your own heart. God stands ready to forgive. He stands ready to heal. He stands ready to save. He's expressed his willingness in his word. He's willing to show his grace. But indifference or apathy on the part of man turns that divine willingness into only a lost opportunity, only a past tense possibility that is lost, as it's expressed in verse 1. I would have healed them, but they did not consider. Now, a fairly large portion of this text today deals with the leaders of the people, the kings and the princes of the land, and their sin and their accountability before God. Let's take a moment to read verses 3 through 7 once again. It says, they make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it's leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretches out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. Now, verse 3 of our text pictures leaders, a king who revels in the prevailing atmosphere of corruption. It says he is made glad by evil, by lies. And that's because evil or corrupt leaders stand a lot to gain in ruling in a lawless atmosphere, because they're not held to account by any kind of prevailing moral direction or sensibility. And if corruption rules in a society, evil, unscrupulous leaders have the power to be simply the best at the game. And verse 5 says, in the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. In the day of our king, that's probably a reference to the coronation day of the king. And very often in Israel and in the ancient Near East, when a king was coronated, when he ascended to the throne, that day was marked off as a sort of a yearly celebration day, the day of the king. And it says, on that day, princes inflamed him with wine. Now, what's pictured there is not any kind of dignified celebration, but drunken revelry. The picture of leaders who live and rule with no dignity, but disgracefully taking advantage of their power just for their own pleasure. And it says, he stretched out his hands with scorners. To stretch out his hand with them means to make them companions, to surround himself with scorners and to be in league with them. And scorners, it's a whole class of people you can read about in the book of Proverbs, the scorner. But letzim in Hebrew means it has the connection to arrogance or speaking arrogantly. So the picture here is of a leader who surrounds himself with arrogant people and scornful men and makes them his companions. Now, it's a very frightful picture. A leader who is excessive in celebrating himself, he spares no expense to party. And at the same time, he gathers around him people who are just like him, the scorner, the arrogant, people so assured that they are untouchable. Now, these verses, I think, breathe a very modern atmosphere, something that is not hard to find in our times. And the consequences of this kind of leadership are just as familiar. Hosea describes the evil that takes place, that grows underneath leadership like this. And he describes it as being like a hot oven that grows in the intensity of its heat. And he carries that metaphor throughout this passage from verse 4 to verse 6 to verse 7. Let's look at verse 4. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough. Now, that picture is an oven that's brought up to temperature, right? That's not being stirred anymore. The dough is ready to be cooked and baked, right? So it's an oven that has reached its heating point. And then, verse 6, they prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. That picture is the same oven left on, if you will, unattended. Right, the baker leaves, he's asleep, and the oven just keeps going, and the flame keeps growing higher. It's unattended. And so the flame burns hotter and hotter. And then in verse 7, they are all hot like an oven. And then it talks about them devouring their judges and their leaders. And the word for devour is the same word as eat. They eat them, they devour them, like an oven consuming something. So there's the final picture of the people in their sin like this oven. Now, the picture is this. There's a king who is glad to reign in a wicked atmosphere. Society sort of lets him party and celebrate and surround himself with scorners. The people, on the other hand, they grow in the heat of their sin like an oven heating up. It reaches a fever pitch at one point, like an oven just left to burn until finally at the end they cast off all restraint. And finally, the leaders that might have restrained them, they actually destroy. The end of verse 7, it talks about their kings having fallen and how they devoured their judges. And so that's sort of a historical snapshot of how their leaders are treated. They destroy them, they devour them. And yet here in this text, they have one king who revels in their sin. In other words, they've gone through their leaders until they found the one who is sort of condones and partners with them in their evil. So the people's sin gradually builds to this fever pitch like a heating oven, and they devour their judges and leaders, the ones appointed to restrain them, until they find a king who suits their evil impulses, a king who stretches out his hand with scorners. Briefly put and simply put, these verses picture a nation that's in its death spiral with evil leaders and people who love to have it so. Verse 5, and the image of a leader surrounding himself with scorners is a picture that's almost too familiar. Many of our own leaders live lavishly and celebrate their own existence. And many of our leaders today even not only embrace, but openly advocate some of history's worst social sins, such as abortion and homosexual marriage. Sins that are not just blights on the face of society, but sins that actually erode the soul, the character of a people. Now, these kinds of things that we observe in our world today, as I believe they are reflected in a text like this, are very often on the minds of God's people. We talk about them, we fret over them. The state of the world today, the state of our leadership today, and what's happening. Now, we talk about this quite a bit. We worry about this quite a bit. And we look around in the world and we see these things. We recognize these problems. But very often we feel helpless. We wonder, what should we do? What can we do? And you can imagine that the ancient Israelite believer in this situation, as he saw this going on around him, he felt the same way. What can I do as I see this unfolding in the society? That is the question. What do we do? Let me suggest three things that we should do and should always do and consistently do. Number one is pray. Pray for our leaders, pray for our nation, and pray for the church. Now, that's an obvious answer, that we should pray to God about a situation such as this. But the problem is that we don't really do it the way that we should. Probably because we feel helpless in our prayers, as if we only pray because there's nothing else to do. But friends, prayer is a real answer to what we see going on in the world. Because prayer is a real means of grace. If we believe in the one true living God, and we believe that He hears and responds to the prayers of His people, then our first response and reaction should be to pray about these things, to pray for our nation, to pray for our leaders, and to pray for the church. Jesus taught us that men should pray always and not lose heart. And remember that great parable of the persistent widow and the unjust judge. And He began that parable by saying, Jesus taught that men should pray always and not lose heart. And here's the parable of this widow going back and back and back to the judge, and by her persistence, she got what she was looking for. He was teaching us how to pray and teaching us to not lose heart, even when the prayer battle seems like an uphill one. Men should pray always and not lose heart. We should not lose heart when we see the things around us, but we should pray as Jesus taught us. The second thing we can do is this, and I'll frame it this way. A firm answer to a godless society is to raise a godly family and to be a godly family. That is to say, look at your own witness. Strengthen your own witness by God's grace. Raise children in the fear of the Lord. Maybe you can't go out and change the world, but you can do what's right in front of you. Raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and then, by God's grace, there will be that many more lights out there in a dark place. For the Word of God to have a greater bearing on our society, what it takes is for Christian people and for Christian families and for congregations to bear a consistent witness, to realize that that's where they can make an impact. That's where they can be a light in a dark place. You cannot fight all the evils of the world at one time, but you can be a light right where you are, and you can teach your children to be the same. That is a real answer to the evils that are around us. And thirdly, I would say, be involved in the public arena. Vote for Christian candidates for office and communicate with leaders. Communicate your witness to them and communicate your desire to see them govern righteously and according to God's word. Now, they may listen to you and they may ignore you, but that's in God's hands. The point is that God's people do have a voice, and God's people are called to use that voice. It's called a witness. And we are to bear that witness not only to a neighbor or a friend, but also to kings and to leaders, those who are above us. Scripture calls us to do just that. And that is exactly the way how God's rebuke and the offer of the gospel makes it into the ears of our leaders. They must hear it from God's people. And so pray, raise a godly family and be a godly witness and be involved in the public arena. Now, the last few verses of our text are very pivotal, verses 8 through 10. Let's look there again. Ephraim has mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, that they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Now, the state of the church in Hosea's day is described here in a few different ways, under a few different images. First of all, it says they had mixed among the people. That is to say, simply, that they failed to be holy. To be holy is to be separate from the world and to be separated unto God. And they failed in that one great calling to be holy as I am holy, as God said. Instead, they simply blended in with their practices and their lifestyles. Now, in the ancient times, of course, that meant the surrounding Canaanite culture, including their customs, their moral standards, such as they were, and also their worship practices as well. They looked at these things. It was their pop culture, if you will. They looked at these things and they wanted to be like them. They wanted to be relevant, right? They didn't want to stand out as a people covenanted to God and called out of the world. They didn't want to stand out that way. And eventually, because they mixed in with those people, the line between the church and the world became blurred. Now, there are voices today in the church, in the evangelical world, who would encourage the church today to do much the same thing, to embrace the values and the trends of society and incorporate them into the message of the church, the methods of the church, and the worship of the church, claiming that this is the way to build bridges to the world around us. But the fact is, my friends, that our hearts, just like the ancient Israelites, our hearts are prone to worldliness. There is a deceptive attraction to be just a little bit more in tune with pop culture, just a little bit more like the world around us, just so that we're not deemed irrelevant, just so that we don't stick out so much. But the end result of that path is that the church is sapped of its witness, it's sapped of its vitality, and most of all, it's sapped of its holiness. Until finally, you cannot tell the difference between the church and the world. Now, of course, we are called to be in the world as lights in the world. But remember, above all, we are called to be holy, separated unto God in our faith and in our lives and in our worship, not blandly and sort of thoughtlessly just mixed into popular culture with all of its trends, even though seemingly they might look harmless or we might cast a harmless face upon them. Still, it is the mixing of the church and the world. 1 John 2:15 says, "Love not the world and the things of the world." It's a commandment that we really have to consider. Even in the small ways in which we come in contact with the world and its trends. Now let me suggest to you here one area in which perhaps we as Christians have failed to think seriously about our embrace of a pop culture trend. And I refer to that what is now growing into a sort of self-focused exhibitionism that takes place on social media, which has become an outlet for human pride. Through things like Facebook and Twitter and Instagram, people create their own storylines in which they are the lead actors. Everyone, in a sense, becomes a self-made celebrity, fooled into thinking that they have hundreds of followers who hang on every detail of their lives. And a person can show the world a stream of funny or flattering or exciting pictures about themselves that don't really match the reality of their everyday lives. And in this world, you can create your own persona, in a sense, your own reality show, and manufacture whatever impression of yourself that you want the world to believe, and you are always the lead actor. For some people, it takes an incredible amount of self-involvement to create this social media storyline. What they are feeling or what they are doing, even what they are eating at any given moment, becomes part of the plot that they are creating. But it is the trend of our times. Everyone their own celebrity, every detail of life on display, every impression carefully crafted, every life a reality show. This, I believe, is one of the psychological drugs of our generation. Social media can have its good uses, and indeed it has its good uses. It began as a way to keep in touch, and surely that's a good thing. But there's no question that now it is more of an outlet for what the Apostle John called the pride of life. Now, Hosea obviously wasn't talking about things like this, Facebook and Twitter, when he said, "Ephraim has mixed himself in among the people." Ancient Israel had other, and even some subtle ways, of blending into the pop culture of its time and embracing it wholeheartedly. But we need to be aware in our day of the subtle and the more modern ways in which Christians are tempted to simply blend into the world, to look and to act just like we follow each and every trend that pop culture embraces. And this is just one example among many. We need to think more often, and we need to think more clearly about how this principle really does apply. Love not the world or the things of the world. Now, the result of this mixing into popular culture, as it's expressed here in verse 8, with Ephraim mixing himself among the people, what is the result? Well, verse 8 says, "Ephraim is a cake unturned." Now, there's a metaphor, just bare, a bare metaphor with no explanation to it whatsoever. But it's a powerful and an interesting metaphor. Because they have mixed themselves into the world, now they are a cake that is unturned. That is a picture of a loaf of bread that's burned on one side and undone on the other. It hasn't been turned. Literally, it means half-baked. Now, when we call something half-baked in our terminology, we mean something that's, you know, crazy and not well thought through. But here, half-baked means half-committed, half-faithful, half-Christian. And what better image could picture the church that has mixed itself into the world? What better image than a half-baked loaf of bread? That is what becomes of the church when it willingly mixes with the world. It becomes half-hearted. It becomes half-faithful. Now, the final metaphor is clinching, and I think very convicting. Let's look at verses 9 and 10 again. "Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this." Now, the metaphor here is of gray hairs that go unnoticed. Israel is pictured as aging, as growing gray, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. The people are past their spiritual prime. They've lost their spiritual strength because of their sin. And all this is pictured as the gray hairs of spiritual decline. Now, contrast this metaphor to other very well-known texts in the prophets. Ezekiel, for instance, pictures Israel in the prime of her youth when God brought her out of the land of Egypt. There she was young and vigorous and so on. God had recently revealed himself to his people and they were still in their strength, in their prime, if you will. They're pictured as young and strong. And Isaiah promises that those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength and mount up with wings like eagles, with youth, spiritual youth that is renewed. But their persistence in loving the world and in mixing in with the ways of the world turned them old, spiritually old and frail and gray in terms of their spiritual vitality. And what's worse, they didn't even know it, or they wouldn't admit it. Verse 9 says that he does not even know it. Gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And this is what makes the metaphor so vivid. It's a situation that is familiar to us. Oftentimes we can look around us and we can see other people aging. We can see the gray hairs on others, but at the same time, we're often very unaware of it in ourselves. It happens so gradually, it happens so imperceptibly, that we don't notice how many more gray hairs we have today than we did yesterday. It's such an appropriate metaphor because spiritual decline can take place in just the same way. Not in one great fall, but in incremental, very small, imperceptible changes over the years. Apathy can set in slowly. Love can grow cold over time. Spiritual gifts can atrophy by them not being used. And any zeal to grow in grace and zeal to serve the Lord can diminish and waste away. The Christian life sometimes can become jaded. Sometimes it happens when a sin is stubbornly embraced. Sometimes our own interests, our own selfish goals tend to distract our focus from our primary calling of serving the Lord and growing in Him. And some people just grow weary of fighting the same old sins and wrestling with the same old doubts. The soul can, in a sense, have its own gray hairs appear one by one. A long, gradual spiritual decline that's maybe not perceptible from day to day. Well, the question becomes, once we see this image, what should we do to guard against this spiritual decline? Well, what do people do when they look for the physical signs of aging? Obviously, they look in the mirror, don't they? They look in the mirror to see if there's a gray hair here or there, right? They would notice if they looked in the mirror. They take a good look at themselves, they examine themselves, and they honestly assess what they see. Now, something of this idea of looking in a mirror is found in verse 10 of our text. Look there again with me, where it says, "The pride of Israel testifies to his face." The verb there for testify is really the verb, actually the verb that means to answer, as you might answer somebody a question, as a question is answered. Literally, the pride of Israel answers to his face. And in this sense and in this usage, it most likely means reflected. That is, the pride of Israel is reflected in his face. So this verse seems to build on the idea of gray hair on the one hand, reflecting spiritual agedness. Now it's the face that reflects the sin of pride, just as one's face bears the marks of aging. And this verb, anah in Hebrew, to answer, it's being used in the sense of reflect, and it would be the word used if a mirror was part of the vision too, as in something is reflected in a mirror or answered in a mirror. And so the point of this verse is that his pride shows in his face. It is reflected on his face. And this becomes another sign of his spiritual agedness, just like the gray hairs that he doesn't notice. Now, that said, back to the point, how do you look for the signs of aging? How do you look for the gray hairs or the lines on the face? You look at yourself in a mirror, don't you? The mirror doesn't lie. It answers perfectly to the image that's in front of it. And in the same vein, how do we look for the signs of spiritual decline? Well, we too must examine ourselves very closely, not in a mirror, of course, but by the standard of God's word. Simply put, we must look into the perfect law of liberty, as James calls it. It is God's word that shows us who we are and shows us what we are supposed to be. It answers and tells us what we need to do and who we are. Just as a mirror will show you the marks of age, God's word will show you the state of your soul, whether you are growing or whether you are declining. And just as you look into a mirror every day, you must look into God's word every day in order to examine the state of your soul and the health of your faith. Think about this for a moment. You look into a mirror every day, don't you? I mean, men, you get up in the morning and you shave your face or comb your hair or whatever it is you need to do. You look into a mirror every single day. And ladies do the same. They arrange the hair and makeup and whatever it is that ladies do in the mirror. But they look into mirrors every day, right? And you do that in order to manage your appearance, to see what you look like and to manage your appearance. Now, imagine if you never looked into a mirror. Never. You had no idea what you looked like, and you didn't have a mirror. And you could never look into a mirror in order to manage your appearance. It wouldn't take but a few days before you looked pretty shabby, let alone be able to notice the gray hairs that begin to grow month after month and year after year. In the very same way, if you do not look into God's word daily, then you get no sense of the state of your own soul. You don't get the reflection that you need in order to manage your soul, to see whether or not you need correction and where you need correction in life and guidance in faith. And if we neglect God's word for a longer period of time, it will not be long before our souls are in that shabby state, just like our physical appearance, if we never looked in a mirror. The point is this: you will never see the gray hairs of spiritual decline if you do not look into the mirror of God's word. But the blessed promise that we have is that by faith in Christ, if we are not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word, that our faith will grow, that our faith will be renewed. Now, we will never pass our spiritual prime or suffer these gray hairs of spiritual decline if, with true faith, we truly pursue the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ by being in His Word. And so look to God's Word, at least as often as you look in the mirror, which is every day. At least that often, look to God's Word as the mirror by which to examine and to judge your soul. Because your soul is much more important than your face or your body. The outer man will grow old, and you will get gray hair. But the apostle said in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "We do not lose heart, because even though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man, the spiritual man, is being renewed day by day." And so our bodies will grow old and our hair will grow gray. It may even fall out altogether. But in the midst of that, the Lord's will for His people is to always be renewed in their spirits, to always be growing in faith. That is our calling. That is Christ's will for you. And that is the pathway that leads to glory. Proverbs 4:18 says, "The path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. That is a pathway of growing strength, of growing nearer and nearer to the Lord. Not a pathway of decline, not a downhill path, but it's a pathway that leads up, always growing, always strengthening. The decline of our bodies shows the effects of sin in this world. But the growth of faith, even as the body declines, the growth of faith demonstrates that God is at work in us to will and to do His good pleasure. Even as our bodies decline, our faith must always be renewed. And by God's grace, the faith that He has given will grow, and it will shine ever brighter unto the perfect day. Let's pray.